Listen, a couple of weeks ago, in the message I last spoke, I made a comment about young people, sometimes boys, have got in their mind that there's an opportunity to become a blood brother, if you will. And there was a process. When I was 7 or 8 years old, we would cut our fingers and then touch fingers, you know, and we're blood brothers for the rest of life. Well, unknown to me, there's a lot of people that, or quite a few people that found that kind of shocking, you know, that never heard of it. And actually, they thought that maybe that was anti-God to do something like that. And so I was kind of taken aback, yeah. And as a result, I've been praying about it. I think I'm going to talk today about the blood covenant. And I want you to flow along with me, because I think there's a lot of things about the covenant that we're not conscious of, or maybe haven't put all the pieces together in regard to. So I'm going to take that direction with you this morning, okay? And as part of that, I want you to know that there are many covenants that God's made with his people, but there's four great ones. And I'll just real quickly, just for background, we have the Abrahamic covenant, which is spoken of in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Basically, that's God's unconditional promise of land, descendants, and blessings to all nations through Abraham. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Then there's the Mosaic covenant, which is in Exodus 19 to 24, where that's a conditional covenant, conditional being if, then. Does that make sense? If you do this, then this. That's the Mosaic covenant and establishing Israel as a holy nation accompanied by the law. This is where we get into, there's 613 commandments in the law that the Jewish people had, or the children of Israel had been living under for some time. But that was in the Mosaic covenant. Then there was a Davidic covenant, which starts in 2 Samuel 7. And that was an unconditional promise that King David's throne and dynasty would last forever, ultimately pointing to the Messiah. Okay, and lastly, we have the New Covenant. The New Covenant, which was first presented in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Luke 22, prophesied by Jeremiah and ratified by Jesus, it replaces the legal requirements with an internal desire to serve God available to all humanity. Now, I'm going to go over that one a little bit later, too, as it folds into the New Covenant. I think it's important we understand it. But this morning, I want to go deeper into the Abrahamic covenant and see what the implications of that is to us and get us to understand this better. So I'm going to present to you first the passage. It's Genesis 15, verses 1 to 17. I'm going to read a little bit farther beyond that just for context. But and I'm going to read from the Living Bible today just to give you a little bit different flavor, okay? It goes like this, starting in 15, verse 1. Afterwards, Jehovah spoke to Abram in a vision, and this is what he told him. Don't be fearful, Abram, for I will defend you, and I will give you great blessings. But Abram replied, Oh, Lord Jehovah, what good are all your blessings when I have no son? For without a son, some other member of my household will inherit all my wealth. Then Jehovah said to him, No one else will be your heir, for you will have a son to inherit everything you own. Then God brought Abram outside beneath the nighttime sky and told him, Look up into the heavens, count the stars if you can. Your descendants will be like that, too many to count. And Abram believed God. Then God considered him righteous on account of his faith. Verse 7, and he told him, I am Jehovah, who brought you out of the city of Ur and of the Chaldeans to give you this land. But Abram replied, Oh, Lord Jehovah, how can I be sure that you'll give it to me? Then Jehovah told him to take a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, and to slay them and to cut them apart down the middle and to separate the halves, but not to divide the birds. And when the vultures came down from upon the carcasses, Abram shooed them away. That evening, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a vision of terrible foreboding, darkness, and horror. Then Jehovah told Abram, Your descendants will be oppressed as slaves in a foreign land for 400 years, but I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and at the end they will come away with great wealth. But you will die in peace at a ripe old age. After four generations, they will return here to this land, for the wickedness of the Amorite nations living here now will not be ready for punishment until then. As the sun went down and it was dark, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch that passed between the halves of the carcasses. So that day, Jehovah made a covenant, this covenant with Abram. I've given this land to your descendants from the Wadi El Arish to the Euphrates River, and I give them these nations, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we look to you now this morning, Lord, as you would make your word plain and clear to us, and Lord, that there would be an impact, changing our minds and understanding, helping us to understand who we are in you. We thank you for that now in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to talk about the power of the blood covenant. The power of the blood covenant. Now, what I just read bothered me for many years because I really didn't understand, and maybe you don't understand, which is why I'm talking about it today. I want you to, first of all, understand that much of the Bible was written in a time, 2,000 plus years ago, when this was common understanding, what we're going to go over this morning. It was common to the people of those days, especially when there was agreements to be made. Now, in our modern world, we don't think in these terms. So there's a lot of people that look at a covenant and say, well, it's just a contract. There's written terms and what you're going to give and what you're going to get, what you're going to pay and so forth. And there's agreement and contract, and it's legally standing, has legal standing before a court. Well, in those days, there was no court, per se. There was agreements that had to be reached or desired to be reached. And usually an agreement was between a person of greater wealth or authority with a person of lesser wealth and authority. So there was a benefit, though, that was received by both parties, so they would enter into a covenant. A relationship is what it is. And I want to go over all the particular details of that relationship with you this morning and explain some stuff. So to get there, let's take a slight review of the covenant made with Abraham that we just spoke about. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, we're told that God told Abram to leave and go from his home in Ur. And God made a promise to him to make him famous, to bless him and those who would bless Abram and curse those who cursed him. And so that's in Genesis 12. Also, the whole world will be blessed through him in as well. The whole world is going to be blessed through you, Abram, and your descendants. In 12 and 13, God tells Abram he's going to give him and his descendants all the land he can see. By the way, I think I've recounted this previously, but years ago, Pat and I had the opportunity to go to Montana, and we went to a gathering of believers who are friends of ours out on a ranch, like 40 miles from the closest town. And we arrived at 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. And the thing that stunned me was I got out of the car as we were driving there, and I looked at the sky, perfectly clear. It was about 40 degrees. And I could not believe the magnitude of stars. It was overwhelming. I'll never forget it. It just, all of a sudden, I felt like praying. You know, it's just so good to think about the promise to Abraham. When you really see what God had instructed Abraham to do, try and count those things. Unbelievable. If you haven't, get away from Honolulu, go down Mokulea where there's no light, lay out on the beach at night where there's no full moon, and just look up at the heavens and see what you can see. Because I've been camping down there too, and it's beautiful as well. So take advantage of that. Let me continue. All the land you can see. In chapter 14, we see Abram rescuing his nephew Lot. You remember that Lot was taken by some kings and meets, and this is where Abraham meets and gives a tithe of his plunder to Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. And this is where we have a reference point to Melchizedek that's then again brought up in Hebrews as to him being a priestly king. And that passage now brings us to chapter 15, where we just read from, which where God speaks to Abram in a vision. So now things are getting serious. We've got this repeated promises being made to Abram, and he's going along with, he's engaged, God's declared him righteous, and so forth. But something, we're going to pick up the story right here where Abram kind of tells God, How do I know you're going to deliver? You're making all these promises to me. I love you, God. I recognize you're God. But how do I know you're going to deliver on your promises? So the next thing we know, God's telling him to get a bunch of animals to kill them. And then he proceeds to prophesy over Abram and about his descendants. And then he puts Abram in a deep sleep. And we're still wondering what's going on. We got all these animals that have been cut in half, except for the birds. And they're laying out. And then we see that Abram sees, I guess he sees in his slumber, this smoking pot and a flaming torch walking between the carcasses of the animals. Now, what on earth is that all about? You know, you just, how weird, right? This is strange in a lot of ways. It doesn't mean anything to us unless we begin to understand the language of the covenants, okay? And let me repeat this. So that day, Jehovah made this covenant with Abram. This is at the end of that passage after the walking through the dead animals had occurred. I've given this land to your descendants from the Wadi al-Arish, and so on and so on and so on, right? All these lands. So to make it a little bit more meaningful to us today, I'm gonna say that maybe Pastor Darren and I want to enter into a covenant and follow the framework of the covenant that these ancient tribal chiefs would follow. So I'm going to use Darren because he's not in the sanctuary. He's hiding someplace else right now too. So I don't know if he can even help me. By the way, Les, it's good to see you, brother. God bless you. And here's what we would do. Just for the sake of illustration, Darren and I want to enter. We come to agreement. Darren's the more powerful, more authoritative one, and I'm the lower one in status. So we're going to enter into this agreement, and we've decided we're going to follow the same framework of the ancient tribal chiefs, which is what this was with Jehovah. First of all, the first thing we would do is we would exchange outer garments. Now, get this picture. I would give him mine, he would give me his, and we would wear each other's. And the idea was that if people saw me coming from a distance, they would think it was Darren because I had his clothes on. If they saw Darren coming from a distance, they would think it was me. So there was this exchange of exterior covering. Secondly, there would be an exchange of belts. In those days, the belt wasn't what we have today. It wasn't holding their pants up. It was wrapped around their waist for a particular purpose. But the belt was then exchanged. He'd give me his belt. I'd give him my belt. This is part of the second step in the process. The third thing we would do would be exchange weapons. You see, the belt was where the weapons were held. Does that make sense? We've seen pictures of daggers and different things, of swords. They're stuck in that belt. So the belt was a holder of the weapons that a person would carry. Everything that hangs on that belt is now exchanged, and we say military hardware. That really symbolizes the exchange of enemies. Your enemies are now my enemies. My enemies are now your enemies. So we have even gotten to the place where I will defend you against your enemies, and you will defend me against my enemies. So we'll work together on this. That makes sense, right? This means if somebody comes after me, they're going to have to take it up with Darren first, or maybe a little bit later, because he's going to defend me through it all. Now, fourth step would be the sacrifice of an animal. The word covenant actually comes from the Hebrew word cut. So there's this cutting that's required. We look at it now and say that this step was the sacrifice of these animals. The heifer was laid on his backside, sliced down the underbelly, and the parts folded out. And the next step in the covenant-making ceremony, there's always the shedding of blood. There's always the shedding of blood that enters into the agreement. The fifth step is the walk of death. And that's what we referred to in that passage that we just read, where there was this smoking pot and a fiery torch that eventually walked in a figure eight through all of that. They would walk together and go through all of this, thereby signifying that they were entering into a covenant. That was like a signature at that point. So this walk of death was taking place. Walking through the animals symbolizes the loss of our identity. We're now dead to our old and alive in the new. That's what the symbolism was. The sixth step that Darren and I would go through would be the striking of hands. And this is what I referred to a couple weeks ago with the idea of cutting and doing this. Now, in the old days, there's some evidence that there was a slit on the wrist. I think I saw that in a Lone Ranger movie somewhere, that wrist was cut and the wrist on Darren's hand would be cut. Yeah, and we would put our wrist like this. And then in some cultures, I'm not sure if it was in the Middle East, they would actually put something in it to make it stand out when it started to heal, you know, so that there was a scar that was clear from a distance. And some historians say that that was the beginning of the wave, you know, because you could see that I've got a covenant relationship with somebody, you better watch out, you know. It's like, hey, I've got a relationship, I'm not all alone, okay? There's somebody out there that might come to my defense, so be careful. That would be the striking of hands. Now, I can't prove that that's but that's a covenant mark that having with the covenant, the striking. The seventh step is the pronouncement of blessings and curses. Darren and I would go out in the open field, and I'd say, Darren, so long as you keep the terms of this covenant, blessed shall you be when you go out and come in, blessed shall be your wife, blessed shall be your children, your offspring, and so on. And then there'd be a pause, and Darren would continue, and then he'd give blessings over me. And then we would outline also what would happen if one of us broke the covenant, which would be the curses. Cursed be your family, cursed be your children, cursed be everything that goes on. So blessings, the outline of the agreement, which we cover in contracts today. When you break the terms, you're going to jail, or you're going to lose your house, or you got to move out, or you got to pay a penalty, those kind of things. The blessings and curses were parts and parcel to the terms of the covenant, okay? The eighth step would be the covenant meal. Now, the covenant meal, we'd go out in that field, and in front of witnesses, we'd share a meal. I'd give him from my hand bread. He'd give me from his hand bread. Some people, some historians say they actually only did bread and wine. The covenant meal was only bread and wine that sealed it. It wasn't this big, elaborate gathering, okay? The ninth step in this covenant framework is the exchange of names. Exchange of names. I would look at Darren and say, from this point on, I'm going to take a part of your name and into mine. I'm going to be from forever now, I'm going to be known as John Lum Rogers, kind of deal. And Darren would take a part of my name. He'd say, okay, well, I'm going to be I'm going to be Darren Shorty Lum. Oh, okay, I guess Shorty could be my name. Anyway, so there was this exchange of names. Abram went through a covenant-making ceremony, and his name got changed. And you say, what did it get changed to? You all know his name became Abraham. In the Jewish context, the H and the A, much like in Hawaiian, references the breath of God and the Holy Spirit. So H-A was added to it, Abraham. So Abram, and the H-A was inserted inside, so that now Abram became Abraham. And people would say, you're in covenant, your name is Abraham. And he'd go, yeah. He said, are you in covenant with God? And he'd say, yeah. And the Holy Spirit resides with him. That's the ha part that's put into his name. I thought that was really cool. He became the friend of God, and they exchanged names, the breath of God. Now, the last step, the tenth step, this is the last step in this, is so amazing. I'm not going to tell you about it right now. I'm going to build a case to get there, okay? So we'll come back to it a little bit later. So let's go back to Genesis 15 just for a minute. What did we say a minute ago? We read this strange passage about them getting out in the open field, cutting a heifer, blah, 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 and on and on. But let's go to, I want to tell you that there are, I don't want to say hundreds, but there are a ton of verses in Scripture. When you read them, that doesn't make sense. Why did they do this? It did not make sense unless you understand the covenant-making process. And that opens your eyes to a lot of the power that I want to talk about this morning. So I want to take just one picture and look at it a little bit deeper. And you can go find others in four or five different places in the Old Testament. There's all kinds of covenant references, but not clear. It's just why they did something strange. I want to take us to 1 Samuel 18. Now, in 1 Samuel 18, by the way, last week we heard from Kapaku, and he did a Hawaiian version of the Good Samaritan, right? Everybody that was here remembers that. That was in verses 16 and 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17 of 1 Samuel. And this now, we're in Samuel 18, where David has already slain Goliath, right? It's over. And you remember some of the conversation. Saul is a king. Jonathan is his son. David has just killed Goliath and is now immensely popular. You know, David has killed his 10,000. Saul has killed his 1,000. Remember that, some of that. So Saul, slightly jealous. You think he's got to be starting to get jealous. He invites David to come and live in his home or at the castle with him. Jonathan and Saul, Jonathan being Saul's son, make a covenant. Let me read this to you. It's language in 1 Samuel 18:3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Now, he made a covenant. Now, listen, see what happens here. First, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. We have an exchange of garments. Okay? Doesn't make sense unless you understand the covenant. Here comes step two, including his belt, his sword, and his bow. So we've got the first three steps of the covenant being laid out for us now. The rest of it, we don't have any reference points of it. But this covenant-making ceremony right there, unless we understand what's going on, we miss the significance. Because later, the significance of the covenant is revealed. In 2 Samuel 4, now if you remember, Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle, right? They die. Jonathan had a son. His name is, what's his name? Can you pronounce it louder? No, it's not it. No, it's Mephibosheth. Is that what you said? It's a hard name to say, Mephibosheth. Now listen to this, 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. There was a little lame grandson of King Saul's named Mephibosheth, who was the son of Prince Jonathan. He was 5 years old at the time Saul and Jonathan were killed at the Battle of Jezreel. When the news of the outcome of the battle reached the capital, the child's nurse grabbed him and fled, but she fell and dropped him as she was running, and he became lame. Okay? His legs were broken or his feet, something was damaged, and he's lame now for the rest of his life. Now, that, you know, you can read that and say, wow, that's really a lot of history. That's interesting, but what does it mean? So you have to dig in a little bit farther. Watch this. Saul, his son is Jonathan, and here's his son, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Saul, Jonathan, and Mephibosheth. Saul and Jonathan are killed. When they die in the war, the nurse, watching over Mephibosheth when he was 5 years old, goes, oh my gosh, I've got to take Mephibosheth and get him out of here because they're going to come and they want to kill him, which was common in those days to get rid of the lineage, right? They had to wipe out the line so that someday Mephibosheth, when he grew up, didn't come back on the current king and say, I'm going to avenge my dad. And we'll have another war. Okay, so she falls, she trips, something happens, and Mephibosheth is lame. He's broken his legs or whatever, okay? Now, as we go down to 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, let me read this whole thing to you. One day, David began wondering if any of Saul's family was still living, for he wanted to be kind to them as he had promised Prince Jonathan. He heard about a man named Ziba, who had been one of Saul's servants, and summoned him. Are you Ziba? The king asked. Yes, sir, I am, he replied. The king then asked him, is anyone left from Saul's family? If so, I want to fulfill a sacred vow by being kind to him. Yes, Ziba replied. Jonathan's lame son is still alive. Where is he? The king asked. In Lodabar, Ziba told him, at the home of Machir. So King David sent for Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. Mephibosheth arrived in great fear and greeted the king in deep humility, bowing low before him. But David said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I've asked you to come so that I can be kind to you because of my vow to your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather, Saul, and you shall live here at the palace. Mephibosheth fell to the ground. By the way, it's now 20 years since Saul and Jonathan were killed. Mephibosheth is 25, and he's been lame his entire life. Then the king summoned Ziba. I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. He said, you and your sons and servants are to to farm the land for him, to produce food for his family, but he will live here with me. So Mephibosheth now is going to live in the palace with David. Ziba, who had 15 sons and 20 servants, replied, "Sir, I will do all you have commanded." And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly with King David as though he were one of his own sons. Mephibosheth had a young son, Micah. All the household of Ziba became Mephibosheth's servants, but Mephibosheth, who was lame in both feet, moved to Jerusalem to live at the palace. Okay, now this is a subsequent story to Mephibosheth's being lame. It's five chapters later in the scriptures. There's a connection between the two, and if you weren't studying, where did this sacred vow come from? You would not remember that you had read that there was a sacred vow that David entered into with Jonathan. Now, the reason I wanted to go through this is because this shows a part of the power that we now enjoy today. Okay, so we see this. I want to make a spiritual illustration. Give me some freedom here. In this story, David is Jesus. In this passage I just read, Ziba is the Holy Spirit. Mephibosheth is you and I. Got it? David is Jesus. Ziba is the Holy Spirit. And Mephibosheth is you and I. That's the picture. Now, think of this. You're walking around like you just can't make it anymore, and you know what you are, a dead dog. That's what Mephibosheth said to the king. I'm a dead dog. Now, I don't know if you would regularly study that, but we know what a dead dog is. But in Israel, it meant something else. A dead dog means a contender with Baal. You know, Baal, the evil demon of Satan. There were Baal worshipers in the land. Or it means a despised one. And the reference to a dog says that the dogs of Israel survived, a dead dog survived down where all the rubbish was in the valley below Jerusalem. They were horrible beasts, and often the poor ended up down there. So we have this horrible picture that this Mephibosheth is saying, I am the lowest of all low. Remember now, we're Mephibosheth in this story. He's saying this to the king. Living in a rubbish dump, the place of death. Now listen, you and I know that's not where God intends for us to live. That's not where he sees us. By the way, Mephibosheth for 20 years had been living in Lodabar. Lodabar, when you do research on what does that place name mean, is a place of no understanding, no comprehension, and it summarizes no word. You and I, living in a dog heap, in an impoverished place, thinking very lowly of ourselves, are living in a place where the word of God is not, where there is no understanding of what's gone on in history or anything. And we would apply it, in this case, to knowledge of the covenant. He actually had been protected from ever running across David because they were sure David was going to kill him. Now, you're living below the covenant and you don't understand who this is. And Jesus says to you, hey, Mephibosheth, to you and I. He says, look, I've got a covenant mark right here. You see this? Now, in this is another thing. In Hebrew, the hand and the wrist are the same word. So we've gotten a little confused even when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus. We have the nail going through the palm. Scientists have proven this recently, and if you hadn't seen it before, it's been determined that there is no structure in the palm that could support the body if nailed to a cross. It would rip and the body would fall off the cross. But there is a place right in the lower wrist that there's bone structure that will hold the weight. So it's a confirmation. Isn't it interesting? I say this, Jesus has the mark of the covenant in his wrists already. All right, then I'm going to get into that a little bit more. Did you know that in the Hebrew word, the wrist and the hand are all the same? The nail went through the right there where there is a covenant mark is the point. Jesus says, do you not realize what that means for you? Now, you and I are Mephibosheth because David's saying this to Mephibosheth. He didn't understand it. All the blessings that get released for you, you don't have to live in Lodabar anymore. You can come and live in the palace with the king. Okay, that's just a small piece of the picture. Now, listen, so far, I've only been paying attention to the old covenant. I want to take a few minutes to go into the new covenant, because there's something that bothers me whenever we do communion, okay? It's just something that sticks with me. Hebrews 7 says the new covenant is a better covenant, better than the old. Hebrews 8 says it's a better covenant, and it says it again. And Hebrews 10, it says why it's a better covenant. So just for a few minutes, I want to look at that. Hebrews 10, 8 through 18 says this. Verse 8, he says, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, God said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first covenant. He takes away the first covenant that he may establish the second. They cannot be together. Now, you go, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The second covenant is the sanctification of all of us through the suffering of Jesus Christ once and for all. Okay, it goes on in verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices in the old, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering forever. Right? And I think most of us who've read this passage got that picture. But listen to this. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So get this picture. Just let me try to summarize it. The old covenant had priests repeatedly sacrificing animals to cover the sins, never taking the sin away from God's remembrance. The new covenant has Jesus being offered once, right? The new covenant is an offering once and for all who would enter into covenant with him. This is all part of the covenant process, and I'll go over those steps for you in a minute. But by that, there's no longer an offering for sin. Once you, I'm getting ahead of myself, okay? Now, let's go this way. We're back to the covenant process, okay? We got the covenant, so what do we do first? What do we do first? We're going to exchange robes, right, as part of this process. Step one is to exchange robes. We go into an open field. You see, we're going to enter into a covenant with Jesus. Do you realize you entered a covenant with Jesus? Tisha, you understand that? Yeah, sure you do, right? We're in a covenant agreement with Jesus. Watch. We go into this open field, figuratively speaking, and Jesus said, I'll swap your robes for my outer garment. Jesus, you'll swap me this for yours. What? Jesus is going to give us his outer garment. We're going to give him ours, right? So we have this picture. But Jesus, mine is a robe of sinfulness. He goes, I know. And he says, mine's a robe of righteousness. And I go, wait, you're going to give me a robe of righteousness in exchange for my robe of sinfulness? And he goes, right. And he's smiling at us. Right? When the Father looks at us, our outer robe is righteousness. He sees only righteousness. Jesus takes on sin, our sin. Then we exchange belts. What's the exchange of belts? The exchange of belts is exchange of strengths. Paul writes it in 2 Corinthians, strangest phrase. Paul says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. We give Christ our weakness. He gives us his strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All right? And then third one is that we exchange weapons or enemies. This is so interesting. We exchange enemies. Who is our number one enemy? Anybody know? Can you raise your hand or yell it out? What and who is our number one enemy? No. Not even there. Come on. There's one more guess. There's only three things you can guess. Huh? Death. Death is our number one enemy. Jesus takes on our number one enemy and gets rid of him at the cross by the resurrection. Okay, we take on his number one enemy. Who is that? Satan. You can't help but miss it from Genesis. Satan and Jesus are our enemies forever. And it's where it's prophesied. I'm going to boom the heel and boom the head. And I got this, all this kind of, you guys all got this memorized, right? But Satan is then becomes our enemy. Now what happens? We're going to fight Satan for the rest of our lives. But we don't fight him alone. What happens here? This exchange of enemies says we're now going to fight with Satan. Death is snapped, and that's how we can walk in victory over death. Hallelujah. We don't have any fear of death as Christians, right? There's no way. Death has been defeated at the resurrection, knowing eternal life is with him, right? But now we got to deal with Satan. So we take on Satan. Now, nowhere in the Bible, nowhere, I couldn't find any place in the Bible where it says that if Satan shows up, uninvited or invited, if he shows up and starts hassling us, call Jesus on a cell phone and he'll come running. Doesn't say that anywhere. You know, what does it say about Satan that we would have burned into our hearts in this battle? Think about it. Is there, Satan has no authority over us, first of all. You just did a study on James. Was there any discussion on what are you supposed to do if you have a battle going on? He's like a roaring lion roaming around to see who he can devour. What does the scripture say? We resist him and he will flee. Is that true? Or we don't believe that yet? We've been trying to resist him for our whole lives and he keeps hanging around. Well, I'll get into that in a minute too. But the idea is he has no authority over us and we can speak the word and resist him, and he'll have to leave, right? That's our battle with Satan. Now, there's a lot of scriptures that goes there. In fact, Jesus gives us weapons to fight him with in Ephesians chapter 6, right? These are his weapons. You guys all know this already. This whole passage is covenantal language. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Where are these things coming from? From Jesus. He's given us all of the weapons that you would use in this battle against these demons. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, you got peace on your feet. He walks in peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Listen, he gives all of that to us for the battle. So he's given us, we've exchanged enemies, but then he's given us all the weapons to fight in the battle with, too. We don't even have to dig around trying to figure out where that's going. Okay, the next step is the shedding of blood. Now, this is so interesting. An animal has to be sacrificed. There's always a shedding of blood somewhere. Now, we think in terms of the shedding of blood. I can't go into it too much. I'm going to back off. Okay, next is the walk of death. I'll come back to that one. The walk of death. Matthew 16:25 says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." He says, die. Right? He just says, die. If you want to enter into covenant with me, pick up your cross and die daily. Right? So death is and we're taught, die to yourself, die to your desires, die to your ambitions, because his desires for us will overtake us. If we die, we live. This is one of the difficulties of scripture. Often we have to do something that we find most uncomfortable to achieve what his desires are. We don't want to die. I kind of like myself. I don't like myself when I'm addicted or I'm in illness or in these areas, but I like myself. He says you got to die. So the walk of death is around the sacrifice that occurs. It's why he says, pick up your cross. And I'll get to that too. Okay, now there's a covenantal mark in the body. For the mark in the body, for the covenant, for us, do we slit our wrists or anything like that? No. Men bear a covenantal mark. Circumcision is a covenantal mark that you're part of the covenant. That's how David, when he was young, when he's going to fight with Goliath, he could clearly identify. He's an uncircumcised. He's not in covenant with God. He has no authority over me. No, we don't really look at that, but the clarity of uncircumcised says he's not part of the family of God, right, in those days. Now, for us, there's a covenant mark on the body, but it changes under the new. Paul writes in Romans 2, he says, circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. Now it gets a little bit more complicated. How do you know somebody's in covenant with God if their heart has been circumcised? Listen, if there's been a change, you don't just get saved and get with Jesus and go out and do the same garbage you did before you had the cutting of your heart. Can't do it. You start to repent and pull away and start to look for the freshness of what that heart circumcision represents. You cut away the flesh. Cut away the flesh and you start walking away from the sin that used to so easily beset you. For years, I would focus only on repentance as the key part. But understand, in the covenant, this is just one step. This is a part of the process of engaging fully with him in the covenant. We've segmented all of these things into some parts are important, other parts are not important. But all of them are important. It's all part of the covenant agreement. Okay, now watch this one. There's a pronouncement of blessings. Now, in the new covenant, it's once I come into covenant with Jesus, the blessings are released. But there's no curses pronounced. What's going on with that? You start thinking, there's a piece of this missing. How did that transfer over? There was curses? No. Scripture says, Christ redeemed us in Galatians. It says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become curse for us. So again, his presence changes the implications to us, right? The curse is not going to be sworn over us. I do not know how to explain this. I wrestle with it theologically, but I guess I'm going to just have to wait until I get to heaven and have a conversation, or maybe Raina will explain it to me someday. I can't really understand it thoroughly, and it's one of those blocks. Okay, so I want to take you back to Genesis 15. Here's where this passage is going to make a lot of sense. Remember what happened when Abram says, hey, God, how am I going to know that you're going to deliver? Abram didn't say, well, that's kind of a dumb idea. Let's go cut up a bunch of animals when God tells him to cut up the animals. But here's Abraham at the most important moment of his life, making covenant with God, and he falls asleep. He doesn't even see what's going on. Well, God... it's one of the details of the covenant is that at certain points you can designate a substitute or a representative. God puts Abraham to sleep, and he selects for Abraham a representative to walk the walk of death. Now we have the smoking pot, and we have the torch of fire. Theologians would say this, that the smoking pot is God the Father, and the flame of fire is Jesus. Jesus walks the death walk for us. And then why? Because if you break the covenant, you're toast. See, this is called the death walk as part of proving the covenant is legit. Okay, it's real and it's going into effect. These steps have been taking place. So we have in this picture in 15, if he had walked through the parts, God knew that he was going to slip up something. We've got evidence of him slipping up a number of times in his walk. He would be over. The whole thing would have fallen apart. So he has Jesus walking the death walk with him. God was actually protecting you and I at that point, the descendants, the heirs of this. So when we walk through the parts, everyone says, okay, oh, sound asleep, blah, blah, blah. A flaming torch, that second member of the Trinity, Jesus always was before Bethlehem. He always was the second member of the Trinity. He didn't know this, but one of the rules of the covenant-making ceremony is you can designate a representative on your behalf, and God decided to do that. He did that for us. Now, this little, I say this to you, this little verse about a heifer being cut in two and Abram falling asleep and a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, I've gotten to the place where I say that that's probably one of the most important passages for understanding in Scripture to understand our whole relationship with the Lord. Can't summarize it, but to know that God came and walked the walk of death with Jesus on Abraham's behalf which benefits us in the new covenant. See, the covenant meal, let me get this off of my chest now. We have a covenant meal. We just did one this morning. We call it communion. Jesus said in the last meal, you read it this morning, where he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." We kind of scream over that a lot, because the new covenant, if based on what I'm telling you today, that in Scripture, the new covenant, God has taken the law, the requirement of the law, and repeated sacrifices for your sin away from you, and he has given a new covenant, which says Jesus died once and for all. Now, we celebrate that every time we take communion. That's what communion, it's a covenant meal. We celebrate his going to the cross and dying on our behalf to seal the new covenant. Okay? So we take all the other components of the covenant, and now there's a substitutionary atonement that's made, with sin being wiped away completely. God says your sin goes as far away as the east is from the west. Right? Far different than the first covenant. That you know, it just every year has to be renewed, a new atonement, the holy high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, go through that repetitively. Sin always stays there is the point. With a new covenant, sin is gone. And the blood of Jesus takes it all away. But his blood being shed seals that covenant for us. Okay? Then we go to the exchange of names. From that time on, when Jesus and I made a covenant, I took upon his name, he took upon mine. Now, you go, what? He didn't take my name. Did he take on Pastor Chris's name? No, he didn't. He took on the name Son of Man. For all men, he became the Son of Man. Now, where do we get the idea that we pray in Jesus' name? It's the covenant. That's where the power is. We close all our prayers in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. I have difficulty when somebody goes in his name. I like it when somebody says, I'm praying in the name of Jesus. I want to hear Jesus' name spelled out. I like that. And it's nothing in Scripture that validates why I like it. It's just, it seems to me that there's power in the name of Jesus if I invoke it, right? Not in his eternal presence or his goodness or whatever. In the name of Jesus. I have the ability to use his name because he gives me that ability. He says in Matthew, where does he say, all authority has been given to me. I give it to you, right? Because of the covenant, it has been completed, finished, and done with. Some adjustments made with the new one, but the covenant rules still apply. How do we know that? Because we are beneficiaries and recipients of all the blessings, all that was done in the covenant, and it's still in power today. Can I hear one amen? I know I'm putting you all asleep. I get so excited. Okay, now, I'm going to close with this. Is it time to close? Oh, gosh, a half an hour. What am I going to talk about for half an hour? The last, I didn't give you number 10, right? Point number 10. Point number 10 is the exchange of eldest sons. So Pastor Darren gets his eldest son, Sean, and we get our eldest son, Sean. They're both named Sean, so this is really easy, right? We go out into a field, and I take my son's hand, and I walk across the field and give him to Darren and say, son, this is your new dad. You're going to live with him for the rest of your life. Darren does that with his son. He says, okay, you're going to have him, okay? But the intention is to sacrifice him. Now, we have this picture, which has always been a mystery to many people, of Abraham taking Isaac to a sacrifice. Abraham knows that he's going to sacrifice his son because God told him to, right? God said, go sacrifice your son. Now, there's some little twists in here that we often know. There's a lot of discussion around this. Some people say, students of Scripture say, that he was not a baby. He wasn't a young boy. He was already in his 20s. And some people would go, wow, if he's 30, that'd be closer to the age of Jesus. Oh, by the way, they would say he's been walking for 3 days from where they live to Mount Moriah where the sacrifice is going to happen. But if you read Hebrews 11, you find out we have in Genesis 22, we have the historical event. But in Hebrews, we have a picture of what Abraham was thinking. Okay, can you make the distinction? We have the historical event in Genesis 22 where God had instructed Abraham, take your son to Mount Moriah, wherever, take him to this place, and you're going to sacrifice him. And we got wrapped up in those details of, you know, how he's ready. He's got his hand on the knife. He's going to bring the knife down. And here God says, stop. He stops. And then there was a ram in the bushes. God provided the sacrifice. In Hebrews 11, we get this, the hall of faith, right? Where it's listing all of the people that are men and women of great faith in the Old Testament who never knew the Messiah, who never heard the story other than they knew he was coming. The Messiah is coming. And by faith, we're going to function with God, believing that his word is true and what he said is going to happen. So that's why it's the hall of faith. These people did things on behalf of God by faith. We do it because we know some of the history, and we know, oh, there's a payoff, right? We've seen the picture. 2,000 years ago, Jesus actually came. He actually died. He actually rose from the grave. He's alive in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father today. That's another place. Thank you, Pastor Chris. One more amen. Did you guys think about this? So in Hebrews 11, there's something that really gets you going, because it says, Abraham, the deduction is that Abraham on his walk had already thought that God made the promise to him about his descendants, about the numbering the earth, the blessings, all of this. And he, by faith, understood that if God wants me to sacrifice him, he's going to bring him back to life. He's going to resurrect him. So picture this. For 3 days, Isaac is dead in Abraham's mind. 3 days, he's walking to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. 3 days, he's dead. He gets to Mount Moriah. They carry the wood up the mountaintop. He raises his knife to sacrifice him, and God says, hey, okay, I got it. You're really going to do it? By the way, I recognize that you already accounted him dead, so the covenant is good. He says, you don't have to kill him. All right? So we have this picture now that the sacrifice of Isaac is part of the covenant's framework. This was a requirement. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that Abraham says something like, I don't want to do this. I don't want to kill my son. He's the only son I've got from me. Why would God, you know, the kind of stuff that we would go, why would he want me to do this? This doesn't seem right. No, he knew the requirements of the covenant, where if you enter into this covenant, there's going to be a requirement of your son one day to be sacrificed. Now, that's on Isaac and Abraham. This actually happened. Now, Isaac, we don't know how Isaac dealt with this as he matured, but he had to look at his dad as being a very, very faith-filled man, right? I'm sure his dad must have told him later. But now we walk into this picture in our lives today, and we look back. By the way, the word for tree and the word for wood are the same in Hebrew. In Genesis 22, we have Isaac and Abram carrying wood to a mountaintop. In the New Testament, we have Jesus carrying a tree to the mountaintop. He went as a fulfillment of the covenant requirements that he be sacrificed. He says, when you think about him in being Gethsemane, if possible, Father, take this from me. He knew from his earliest age that his purpose was to be sacrificed to fulfill the covenant, that mankind would be restored to relationship with the Father. This is all part of the plan. It was not a mystery to these people. It just works that way. For us, it's like, wow, how can they do this kind of stuff? His body being broken, the blood that was shed, gets into a whole picture. And listen, I got into conversation with people that can't understand what it says about him descending before he ascended. And you get into all of this with Jesus. That's all part of the covenant being fulfilled for the ones who died in the Old Testament who were found, what? Faithful. That's all part of the covenant, set them free. And he was able to come down into paradise and take them with him to the heavenly heavens, setting them free, fulfilling their understanding of the covenant, which was one of the reasons they walked in faith with God. They knew these things. It was part of their culture. When a covenant was entered into, you would be killed if you broke it, but there were great benefits if you're in covenant with the one true God. Does that make sense? You think about now, there's far too much, there's far too much flippancy when it comes to the one thing that we do that is part of the covenant. What is that? What do you think? One thing that we do in practice. Worshiping is not part of the covenant. The communion meal. So what does he do? He gives us a warning. Don't take this lightly. Among all of you, there's people who are not well. Some have even died because they were flippant about it. Search your heart. Look at your standing before God. Shouldn't you pay attention to where you are in the process of remembering the magnitude of the covenant framework that has been put in place? It's one of the most holy things that we do on a Sunday when we go into communion. He says, when you do this, do it in what? In remembrance of me. But more than me, he says, look, I died. But I died for a reason. I did it for you, right? When you do that, you remember me. You remember that I fulfilled, I proved, I tested the covenant and found it true. And because of that, we are now the beneficiaries and recipients of all that the covenant represented. Everything that God promised. Listen, God promised all this land to Israel as part of the promise to Abraham. Do you know that there's people in the world still can't figure out how to get Israel out of there? And they still want the land. But they don't know that God gave it to him and it's not going anyplace. We don't have to worry about that. Israel's not going to be overrun. God's promises was given to Abraham and his children, those who are in the covenant. Now, there's a lot of Jews over there that are not in the covenant, I can tell you. You don't get in by birth anymore. The new covenant is you have to say, I believe in him. So when we say, I believe, what do you believe? That he actually lived and died? Yeah, that's part of it. But you got to understand his role. He didn't just come to earth to die for you and me. He fulfilled a covenant for generations of mankind that have never really figured it out. We're just kind of shallow about the magnitude of God's agreement, right? So when you start thinking, okay, I believe in my heart that Jesus came, he died, yeah? He fulfilled the requirements of the covenant that was his role, his eldest son who was sacrificed. He did it like a lamb. He didn't go, picture what he went through and was silent. The picture of a son in obedience to a father's desire for all of mankind going like a lamb. It just gets overwhelming to me when I think about how much I'm not going to speak for you, don't acknowledge the magnitude of what he's done. So I'll close with this thought. If you and I, you look back at all of this and you think, what does it mean? I want to say a couple things. First of all, wives, when you're praying, you don't yell at God and say, God, you know, I married a stupid bum. You know, and he just won't listen to me, and he won't do this, and he won't do that. He said, that's not covenant prayer. He knows exactly where your husband is. Husbands, you can't say, God, why'd you give me this woman? She's not as pretty as she was 45 years ago. She used to be a babe. Now she's gotten old. You know, you're better off as part of the covenant agreement in declaring those things that are not as if they are. You're better off saying, God, you know this man. And I'm going to declare today that he's a God-fearing man. He loves you. And he's going to follow you all the days of his life. He's going to be a blessing to our children. He's going to be a mainstay in our household. When wives, you pray that prayer. And husbands, you pray that you give thanks to God for having presented you with a mate, somebody that's going to be present in your entire life, birthing your children, giving you prosperity. One of the worst curses in the Old Testament was being barren. Barrenness was something devastating. And we have some stories of Deborah and different ones who were barren. But in today's world, what do we have? We have a world upside down. We have people don't want to have children. And there's more and more of them happening. No kids. I don't want nothing to do with kids. Whereas Christians celebrate life, yet we're starting to put worldly goods ahead of new life. It's taking its place. I want to have a house. I want to have a new car. I can't get it if I have a child. The whole idea of identity. In Israel, Israelites are the Jews who are very, very conservative. Their goal is to have as many children as God gives them. So you see, if you walk the streets of Jerusalem or you go to Tel Aviv, you see the Hasidic Jews with, you know, the curls coming on, and they got 5 or 6 kids walking behind, and the wife is walking behind pregnant, you know, and it just, you know, as simply dressed as possible. You don't see that in America anymore unless they're from another faith. Americans are going another way, and it's not just America. It's everywhere that the Western world has touched. Korea, Japan are in real dire straits population-wise. A lot going on right now. So I want to bring this back. What does this mean? Why would I spend time on something like this? I think that it's important for you and I to realize the magnitude of what God has done is far greater than just getting Christ to go to the altar. I mean, to the cross. His perspective is that you and I would live in a fulfillment of the covenant agreement. You say, what's required of me? That you believe. That's all. That's all. Entering into the new covenant is you believe that Jesus died, and you believe that God raised him from the dead. That's what Romans 10, 9, and 10 says. You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Right? If you do that, you're part of the covenant. So when we talk about the new birth, there's the being born again is the introduction of the truth and goodness of God. But then there's revelation that comes further as you pursue the things of God. You begin to understand how he functions and what he does. We could be emissaries of God's covenant to our children. I don't think we talk that way, right? Don't teach a son all the things that would have to do to make an agreement. No, all he needs is an attorney. You don't need an attorney. You need men who say yes and mean yes. And when you say no, it's no. You're a man of integrity. We live that way. So I pray that you take this and take the study farther in your own life if you want, because it's that meaningful. Don't let this just sit and brew up here. Take it and look at it and say, is there something Pastor John didn't hit on correctly, or is there more to this that I could uncover? I think there's more. I'm going to keep looking at it, okay? But I encourage you to. Let's all rise, shall we? Exchange of the eldest son. Tisha, I've been looking at you for a while. I want you to know something. Yeah. Your son's not lost.
Amen.
He is not lost.
Amen.
He's just wandering around in the wilderness for a while.
Amen.
He's coming back. You hold that. You speak it. You pray it, okay?
Amen.
Same with your daughter, Jesse's Amen. Not lost, right?
Amen.
They're just out there wandering around. They're going to get cold, and they're going to get tired, and they're going to come home. Hold on to that. Father, we just thank you this morning for your grace, Lord, and your truth of your word. As I stumbled through this morning, Father, you know, I'm just so desirous that hearts would be touched and minds changed and revelation would occur with the magnitude of your grace to us. I pray, God, that as we walk this life, we can walk it with truth and honesty in all that we undertake. I pray that we would become emissaries, ambassadors of your goodness in the world. Lord, teach us to walk uprightly before you. I thank you, Lord, for today. Bring us back again at the appointed time. And Lord, we just give it all to you now in Jesus' name. Everybody says, amen. Amen. Go in peace.